Well, good to see you this afternoon. Am I on? I think so. Am I on? Yeah. And it's hard after lunch, isn't it? Right? If I see you closing your eyes, I'll assume you're meditating on what I'm saying. You know? So I want to begin by just answering some of these questions that I've had. So here's the first one. Does every person have a gift? And how do we discover our gifts? So I think Scripture is very clear. Every believer, every person who belongs to Christ has at least one spiritual gift. I think the texts are very clear here. Romans chapter 12, verse 6, we have different gifts. And even clearer is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. Now grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And I think the grace that's being spoken of there refers to spiritual gifts. So the grace was given to each one of us. We all have at least one spiritual gift. Or 1 Peter 4:10, just as each one, so there it is again, right? Each one has received a gift. So it cannot be that any Christian is out there and doesn't have a spiritual gift. Or 1 Corinthians 12:7, a manifestation of the Spirit is given to each person. Or 1 Corinthians 12:11, the Spirit distributes to each person as he wills. So he's actually very emphatic about this, isn't he? That we read over and over again that each person has at least one spiritual gift. I think Paul's whole discussion in 1 Corinthians 12, it doesn't make much sense if some people don't have a spiritual gift. Now, it is possible, right, in God's sovereignty, that a person have more than one gift. I don't think we need to argue that people only have one gift and they don't have more. That's possible as well. So I think that's pretty clear. I don't think I need to expand upon that. How do we discover our spiritual gifts? Now, in my experience as a very young Christian, I was in many contexts where they'd give you a little, I don't know if people even do this anymore, but we'd have these little tests. You know, they'd send out a little test, a paper test of some kind, or a survey. I think such an abstract way of discovering our gifts is actually contrary to the spirit and point of what we're taught about what it means to exercise our gifts in the gathered congregation. So we will discover our gifts when we pour ourselves into the lives of others, when we get involved in others' lives, when we love other people. And what does the text say? We're to be zealous for spiritual gifts, not for our own spiritual growth, right? Those tests, there's at least can end up being a focus on ourselves. What's my gift? But we're to be zealous for spiritual gifts, not so we know what our spiritual gift is, but so that we can pour out our lives into for the growth of other Christians. So, you know, right? Some of these inventories give you the impression that you can discover your spiritual gift in the privacy of your room. You know, now I guess nowadays on a computer, right? Apart from vital involvement in the body of Christ, but I think that's just impossible. I would even go, so each person has a spiritual gift. I don't think if you think I'm not really sure what my gift is, I don't know what it is, I wouldn't worry about that. You know, you're manifesting your gift if you're loving other members of the body. So I think it will become clear to you. But if it isn't clear to you, I don't think it's anything to be concerned about. You're actually exercising your gift, even if you don't know what your gift is, if you're involved in the lives of other Christians. So if we're serving one another, if we're loving one another, you're exercising your gift. So, next question. If Paul says that the Spirit gives all the gifts, And the possession of one gift rather than another does not imply inferiority or superiority. Then why does he say to desire the greater gifts? In 12:31 and 14:1. Well, why does he say the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues? Doesn't that contradict the claim that no one's inferior or no one's superior if he says the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues? And I think the answer to that is some gifts are greater than others because the church receives more edification through some gifts than others. So Paul isn't contradicting himself in these statements. He's speaking of two different things. When he says that the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, he is speaking functionally, not essentially. Let me put that another way. He's saying the one who prophesies edifies the church more. He's not saying the one who prophesies is more spiritual or more godly. Not greater in that sense. Not more important, right? But the gift has a greater effect. Every person matters. Every person is of equal worth. Some people in the church, I think that's pretty obvious if you've been in the life of the church, some people have gifts, more gifts than others. Obviously, the Apostle Paul had a lot of gifts, right? And he edified the church a lot. That doesn't mean he was necessarily more important than anybody else or more godly. He isn't essentially better. The person who doesn't have the gift of prophecy, but only has the gift of tongues, is not a lesser person than the other, but their gift isn't as significant in the life of the body in terms of helping others. Okay. Next question. Why seek gifts if they're sovereignly given? Well, we could talk about a lot of things. This is one of the most important themes in the Bible. Many people go astray because of a wrong understanding of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of human beings. We've already seen, right, our spiritual gifts are a result of God's grace and sovereignty. We deserve no credit or glory for the gifts we have. They're truly gifts. So there's no room for boasting. But he does say, pursue the greater gifts. You know, we could say, why should I pursue the greater gifts if they're sovereignly given? There's nothing to pursue. God gives everything. We just wait. But the scriptures don't perceive of reality in such a way. The scriptures never say, God is sovereign, just sit back and watch what happens. That is not a scriptural idea. God uses means to accomplish certain ends. God has elected before the world began who would be saved, but we're still commanded to preach the gospel, right? The means God uses to bring the elect to salvation is preaching the gospel. God has ordained everything that happens, but we're still to pray. Prayer is one of the means God uses to accomplish his ends. God's will shall be done on earth as it is done in heaven. We're still to pray the Lord's Prayer. Right? Your kingdom come, your will be done. So we can make a mistake here by loading everything up on sovereignty, right? Or on human responsibility. Both are true. Both are true at the end of the day. God is sovereign over everything. That does not cancel out human responsibility. It actually sets the context for our decisions. So God sovereignly gives the gifts. We're to pursue the gifts. Both are true. Okay, another question. People often ask whether gifts are supernatural or they're natural talents. In a sense, the question is flawed. All gifts are from God. And in that sense, all gifts are supernatural. What do you have that you did not receive? That makes them supernatural. No gift is exercised apart from the animating work of the Holy Spirit. There's no room in Paul or the scriptures, right, that a gift is effective because of the native talent or ability of human beings. The honor doesn't belong to human beings in anything, but the glory always goes to God. Any good that comes from a gift, 1 Corinthians 12:6, comes from God who works all things in all. So every gift is supernatural. On the other hand, I'm not done. It's difficult to deny that some gifts are more overtly miraculous than others. The Corinthians became entranced not with the gift of helps. There wasn't a great movement for the gift of helps, right? There's never been in all of church history, right? They became very entranced with the gift of tongues. So some gifts, like tongues, interpretation of tongues, healing, miracles, and prophecies are striking manifestations of God's presence in a community. Which is, right, tongues is the problem in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. It's not bad, but precisely because it's such a striking manifestation. Gifts like teaching, helps, leading, giving, mercy, and exhortation, they're not as remarkable to the human eye. Though they're still supernatural in the sense that they're animated by the Holy Spirit and any good effect is from the Spirit. It seems to me likely that some of the latter gifts, and I mentioned this last night because a question came up about this, are stitched into one's personality in a way that the gift of tongues can't be. In other words, I mentioned last night, right? I think Paul had in himself, it was a gift of God, an ability to teach and understand even before he became a Christian. And then those gifts that were in him are now supernaturally employed. So perhaps someone who has a gift of counseling, who's very empathetic, that is just the very core of who that person is, and then God uses that in supernatural ways. So it's still supernatural, because any good that results from the exercise of the gift comes from the Holy Spirit, not our native talent. So all the gifts are supernatural, but it seems like some of the gifts do fit more with who we are in terms of our personalities. I mean, you can't say about someone, you know, they just have the personality that seems like they're going to do miracles. At least I don't think that makes a lot of sense. So the last question is, are gifts a permanent possession, or can people exercise a gift once in a while? This is kind of a hard question to answer because the Bible never addresses it. So, I mean, what do we say here? It seems to me that the emphasis in the Bible is upon the idea that the gifts are a permanent possession. Because 1 Corinthians 12, you know, that's the text that talks most about the gift, it moves from the gifts to the gifted person. Did you ever notice that? It moves from prophecy to prophets, from teaching to teachers, from the gift someone exercises to the gifted person. And we see that in Ephesians as well. In Ephesians, he talks about prophets, teachers, evangelists, pastor teachers and evangelists, right? So there you're talking about the gifted person now. On the other hand, Paul never talks about anyone as a healer. He never says that. They're a healer, they're a miracle worker, they're a tongue speaker or an interpreter of tongues. He only talks about the exercise of the gift. Well, it's a little bit hard to be sure. Paul's discussion is very brief, isn't it, actually? So So I don't think we can rule out that a gift could be exercised once in a while, maybe by somebody who doesn't typically have it. But it seems to me like the rule is what it means to have a gift is you exercise it regularly. I don't know what it means to have a gift and not to be a somewhat regular feature of your life. In other words, if you pray for a person once in your life and they're healed, is that really a gift of healing? That seems to me a little problematic. We can talk more about that. Yeah, I was going to talk about something else, but I think I'm going to skip it just because of time, because it may come up in questions anyway. So now I'm going to shift over. You know, maybe there's some disadvantage of this because maybe the most controversial and difficult things, but they're not that difficult. I'm talking about her after lunch here, right? But now we're going to talk about the nature of the gift of prophecy.
Seems like perfect timing.
Okay, thank
you. Everybody's tired, but they're going to stay awake for this part, I think.
Okay. Okay. Is that a word of prophecy or just an impression? I'm kidding. So we'll get to that. So, okay. What is the gift of prophecy? Now, this is very debated, right? So I'm just giving you a quick survey of this and my understanding. So some people in the history of the churches have understood this gift to be preaching. You know, the famous Puritan William Perkins wrote a little book on preaching that I've read. Maybe you've read it, The Art of Prophesying. That's a great little book on preaching. But I would not call preaching prophesying. So, but there are some in the Christian tradition who equate the gift of prophecy with preaching God's word. And so they'd say, well, what Steve does every Sunday is prophesying. I think that's actually a category mistake, and I think there are some really interesting implications from that if that were true. I would argue, maybe you could ask a question about this. I'm a complementarian, that is, I do not believe women should fill the pastoral office of elder, overseer, and pastor. But if the gift, but prophecy is the gift of preaching, then I think women should preach. But I'd have to show you why. So it's a little surprising to me that the Puritans didn't see that by arguing along those lines. So if you want to bring that up later, we can talk about that. So I think prophecy is the reception of, I mentioned this a little bit in 1 Corinthians 14:7. When you're prophesying, you receive spontaneously a revelation from God. God gives you a revelation as a prophet. God communicates to you directly, or I mean, he can use another means, but he communicates to you a revelation. I think we see that in 1 Corinthians 14:29, where maybe I should just read that really quickly. In 1 Corinthians 14:29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. So they're sitting there, and all of a sudden the prophet has a revelation, right? And that's an interesting passage. So, but clearly he has the idea. They're all sitting there, and suddenly a prophet receives a revelation, and he says, well, let him speak. As he receives that spontaneous revelation that comes from God. I think we see another example of it in Acts chapter 11, where the prophet Agabus receives a revelation from God. By the way, the revelation doesn't have to relate to the future. It can also relate to the present, right? That revelation can relate to the future, but it can't, that God can reveal something about the present. But in this case, in Acts 11, Agabus receives a revelation from God that there will be a famine. So again, this is something that's communicated spontaneously to Agabus's mind, and he communicates it to the church. Here's what I think is another example. In Acts 13, which doesn't actually use the word prophecy, so you see what you think about this. But in Acts 13, the church is worshiping the Lord, or at least some members of the church are worshiping the Lord and fasting. You know, Paul's there, and Barnabas, and Lucius of Cyrene, and a couple other people. They're worshiping the Lord and fasting. And the Holy Spirit says, set apart Paul and Barnabas to me for to the work to which I've called them. Well, how did the Holy Spirit say that? I think the most likely understanding is the Holy Spirit revealed that. And by the way, Luke tells us there are prophets and teachers there in that text, so that's interesting as well. He says there's prophets and teachers there, and the Holy Spirit says, set apart Paul and Barnabas. I think they received a prophecy. God revealed that supernaturally, spontaneously. These are the two I want to go out, which is really interesting, right? To send out, I mean, they sent out their best, didn't they? Sending out Paul and Barnabas, the church in Antioch's going, no, we want them. No, actually, they were willing to do it. But you wonder what the talk was around the church after that. Maybe as well, I talked about this passage in terms of the distinguishing of spirits, but perhaps Paul also had a prophetic insight from God about this girl in Romans in Acts 16 who had this demonic spirit. Maybe Paul received a revelation about her. So, what is prophecy? It's not preaching. I take it when you're preaching, and maybe we have different views of preaching even, but when you're preaching from a prepared text, and you're expounding it. Prophecy is receiving a spontaneous revelation from God that's communicated to believers. So, in 1 Corinthians 14:3, we're told that prophecy is for edification, consolation, and encouragement. But what I would like to suggest here, I think some people make a mistake here, that's not only true of the gift of prophecy. When he says prophecy builds you up, prophecy consoles you, prophecy encourages you, we ought not to make the mistake of saying this is a definition of prophecy. A lot of gifts do that, right? A lot of gifts build you up. A lot of gifts console you. A lot of gifts edify you. So some people turn to this passage and say prophecy uniquely and edifies, consoles, and encourages. But I think that's an overreach to say that's true of prophecy and not of teaching, say. So I don't use this passage as part of what prophecy is. Now, it's part of what it accomplishes, of course. In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 21 and 25, Paul, we have another passage here, and he speaks of, you know, you can be looking at these passages. I'm going kind of fast, I know, but I want to leave more time for questions here. But in 1 Corinthians 14, 21 through 25, he speaks of prophecy being used in a service to bring other people to faith. Do you remember that passage? They're gathered in the congregation, and Paul's actually speaking negatively about the gift of tongues there, because he's saying, you know, if everybody's speaking in tongues, the person I take to be an unbeliever will come in and think these people are crazy. What's going on? But if they hear a prophecy, it can reveal the secrets, the mysteries of the heart. Well, again, God gives a revelation about a person, and it reveals the secrets of their heart, and they repent and believe, Paul says. Now, I just want to be careful here. It depends on your view of the gift. I do believe you can be when we look at the New Testament, you could be teaching and preaching a text and receive a prophecy at the same time, right? I mean, that's possible, isn't it? You can be teaching and preaching, say the Apostle Paul, maybe he was preaching and teaching from a text, and then suddenly he receives a prophecy and communicates it. Those two aren't necessarily contradictory. I'm just saying I don't think prophecy is the same thing as what we typically call the gift of preaching today. First Corinthians 13:2. Maybe I'll read this verse. 1 Corinthians 13:2. Paul says, if I have prophetic powers, I mean, the word powers isn't in the text. If I have prophecy, right? And I understand all mysteries and all knowledge. So if you have the gift of prophecy, you understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Well, clearly that's hyperbolic, right? That's an exaggerated statement. Nobody understands all mysteries and all knowledge except for God, right? But he's talking about love here, right? If I have that, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. So he exaggerates the point, doesn't he? He exaggerates the point, but we also learn something about what prophecy is. When you prophesy, you have access to mysteries, things that are previously hidden are now revealed. So I think that fits with the prophecy being the reception of revelations, and mysteries are uncovered. And I point again to 1 Corinthians 14:7, where Paul says, no, that's not 7, what verse is that? 6. 1 Corinthians 14:6. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? So I'm connecting in that verse the word prophecy with receiving a revelation, and teaching with receiving knowledge. If you prophesy, you reveal something. If you teach, knowledge is communicated. So in case I lost you for a minute, I'm really just saying the same thing over and over and over again. That's what teachers do, right? We just say the same thing over and over again. We love to hear ourselves talk. But I'm saying that prophecy is the reception of revelations from God that are spontaneously received. So, now, I go to another question. There's a big difference among some people who talk about what prophecy is today. And that is the question: what is the nature of New Testament prophecy? What is New Testament prophecy like? And here I'm going to talk about Wayne Grudem's view of prophecy. Wayne Grudem, do you know that name? He wrote the Systematic Theology. He's revising it right now. Wayne is a very good friend of mine. I've known Wayne for years. And I just want to say, Wayne is one of the finest Christians I've ever known. I mean, I love him to death. And we've had dinner in his home, and he's an amazing guy, and God's used him in so many ways. And I used to teach Wayne's view, you know? And Wayne knows what I've written about this. Wayne is writing the second edition of his systematic, and he sent me his refutation of me, you know? And I just want you to know, I didn't change my mind. So, but I'm not writing to refute him. But, you know, Wayne, I just want you to know that Wayne's, maybe some of you in here will hold Wayne's view. I mean, that's fine. We all have to make up our minds, right, on what we find convincing. And, hey, at one point I held Wayne's view. I don't anymore. So here we go. But here, what is Wayne's view? Wayne's view is that Old Testament prophets spoke infallibly and without error, but in New Testament prophets, their prophecies are mixed with errors. So Old Testament prophets speak perfectly, inerrantly, and infallibly. New Testament prophets speak both truth and error. And you might think at the beginning, that's strange. That's what I thought when I first heard it, but here's his arguments, and I have it written down for you. He says, look at 1 Corinthians 14:29. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should evaluate or pass judgment. Or in 1 Thessalonians 5:20 and 21, Don't despise prophecies, but test all things. Hold on to what is good. So what Wayne says is he says, look, you're not judging the prophets. You're judging the prophecies. You're evaluating. You're not saying that person is a heretic if they got something wrong. You're judging and sifting the prophecies, and you're accepting what's true in the prophecy and rejecting what's false. That's why, don't despise prophecies, but test them. Hold on to what is good in the prophecies, says Wayne. You need to assess and decide. Now, this is a very helpful thing in Wayne's view, isn't it? Because you can't hold the church captive with Wayne's view. So, you know, if I stand up and say at an elders at a congregational meeting, God told me that Steve Thiel should be fired, right? And the rest of the congregation goes, well, I guess we have to fire him. I mean, God told him, right? But in Wayne's view, you can assess that. You assess the prophecy, and the church says, no, we don't think God spoke through you right then, because you assess it, you see? So Wayne says that takes away, right? It takes away using prophecy as a club over someone's head. Second argument from Wayne, some prophecies are disobeyed. Some prophecies are disobeyed. Through Acts 21:4, through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Through the Spirit. And how did Paul respond? He said, thank you very much, but no. And we know, Acts 19, Paul says, the Holy Spirit's telling me to go and to suffer. So they say, through the Spirit, don't go. Paul says, no, the Spirit's leading me to go. What's the consequence of this? Well, Wayne says, they got it wrong. they made a mistake because they loved Paul. They knew he was going to get in trouble, and so they said, don't go. But they actually made a mistake in that prophecy. And that doesn't mean they were ungodly people. They just erred, you know? Third argument, Agabus makes a mistake. In Acts 21, verse 11, he came to us, that's Agabus, he took Paul's belt, tied his own feet and hands. Agabus put the belt around his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him over to the Gentiles. So the Jews are going to bind up Paul and hand him over to the Gentiles. But Grudem says, read Acts, that's not what happened. Instead, read the story. What happened is Paul was in the temple. They took him outside the gates of the temple, and they were whomping on him, trying to beat him to death. The Roman tribune comes down and rescues Paul. They didn't bind Paul and hand him over to the Romans. Instead, the Romans come and rescue Paul. From the Jews. So that was wrong too. Therefore, prophecy, says Grudem, is not an authoritative word of God, New Testament prophecy, but an impression mixed with truth and error. Grudem says, well, somebody says, what about Ephesians 2:20? The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That sounds like the prophets are on the same level as the apostles. Well, Grudem says, there's one Greek article there. This is a little bit technical. There's one Greek article there, and the apostles are the same people as the prophets. This is not talking about New Testament prophets, says Grudem. This is talking about apostles who are prophets. So there's no contradiction. This is not talking about the New Testament prophets who make mistakes. So that's Grudem's view. Hey, you know, those are good arguments. He's not a dumb person, right? He studied this very hard, and a lot of people have been convinced by this. A lot of people I'd love and have good fellowship with, but I slowly, because in the late 80s, early 90s, I was teaching this, And I slowly came to disagree with it, rightly or wrongly. So that's where I am. I've kind of been, you know, since the late middle 90s, somewhere in there, I came not to hold this view. So here we go. Why don't I hold this view? So what am I saying? I believe Old Testament prophecy and New Testament prophecy are the same. It's infallible and inerrant. I don't agree. So this is my big point of disagreement. I don't agree that New Testament prophecy is mixed with air. It's just as a fallible and authoritative as Old Testament prophecy. So first of all, what about Ephesians 2:22? 2:20. I don't think it's convincing to say the apostles are also the prophets. We see elsewhere that the apostles and prophets are distinguished as gifts. Ephesians 4:11, 1 Corinthians 12:28, and I don't have time. It's too technical to go into, but actually Grudem's grammatical argument from the use of the same definite article before the two words is flawed grammatically. But my point is, if that's getting a little too technical, my point is, elsewhere he distinguishes apostles and prophets. I think he's really, really reaching to try to argue that they're the same entity. The most natural way to read it, he's talking about two different groups, the apostles and prophets. To say it's the apostles who are the prophets, I don't think that's convincing at all. What about Grudem's art view? What about Grudem's view that you judge the prophecies and not the prophets? In the Old Testament, you judge the prophets. In the New Testament, you judge the prophecies, right? So you're not deciding whether someone is a false prophet. You're just sifting the prophecy. I think that's a very good argument, but I'm not persuaded by that either, because I would argue there's no other way to judge prophets. How do you judge whether someone's a prophet? By their prophecies. You don't, you couldn't go up to Jeremiah and say, you have a nice looking face, you know? I think you're a true prophet. The only way to assess the validity of a prophet is by what they say. So Wayne could be right there. I freely acknowledge that. But I don't think that's a really very good argument, because I don't know how else you discern whether someone's a true or false prophet apart from assessing the truth of their prophecies. Thirdly, fourthly, whatever number I'm on. It's very interesting to me. Even this debate I had, because I had a debate with Sam Storms and Andrew Wilson. It was in Denver in 2018. That was last year in November. We had a great time. I love those guys. But here's an interesting thing. They basically never talk about false prophets. But that's a huge concern in the New Testament. It's a huge concern. I mean, I brought it up strongly in my comments, but they just ignored it again. They didn't say anything in the conversation about it. But how? There's this great concern in the New Testament, 1 John 4. I read that text earlier. Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they're from God. 2 Peter 2:1 speaks of the danger of false prophets in the community. Jesus warns about false prophets. I think it's a nightmare to discern false prophets from true prophets if true prophets also make mistakes. How do we end up deciding who's a true and false prophet if the true prophets are making mistakes as well? And anybody who's charged with being a false prophet could actually just say, well, I made a mistake. Like, well, don't we all? And I just think that'd be a very difficult thing to work out. Next argument. Agabus was not mistaken in Acts 21:11. Right when he says the Jews are going to take Paul, bind him up, hand him over to the Romans. Now look, I see why some people think it's a mistake. But there's a danger It's a danger that almost all of us fall into as Americans. And when we talk about the authority and truth value of the Bible, there's a danger of reading it in an overly literal way. I mean, I think the Bible's literally true, but it's also literature. And you've got to read how prophecy is fulfilled. And Paul doesn't think a mistake was made, because when Paul is arrested, when Paul is in Rome in Acts 28:17, and he's talking to the Jews about what happened to him, here's what he says. After 3 days, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, although I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our ancestors, I was handed over as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." He uses the exact word that Agabus used. Wait a minute, Paul. You weren't handed over. You were rescued. But Paul has no problem using the same word as Agabus. He communicates the very word Agabus used. He saw that prophecy as fulfilled. He didn't read it in such a literal term. And I think that's a larger discussion, but I think if someone says, I'm an inerrantist, but if that kind of very narrow, literal view of inerrancy, you're going to have problems. I'll give you an example if you want one in the Q&A. So Paul, Agabus wasn't wrong. What about Acts 21:4? They say through the Spirit that Paul's going to suffer, and then Paul says, "No, the Spirit's leading me to go." So now here's what I want to say. Luke would not be saying that the word they said through the Spirit is mistaken. I'm just going to be dogmatic here. There's no way Luke would be saying a word through the Spirit was wrong. So you can ask more about that too. I'm saying that about everything now. So we have further evidence that Agabus was a prophet of the Lord, like the Old Testament prophets. He uses prophetic symbolism in binding his own hands and feet. But that's imitating what Old Testament prophets do, right? We remember in Isaiah 20, Isaiah walked naked, symbolizing the judgment to come. We remember in Ezekiel 4 and 5, Ezekiel makes these miniature siege works of Jerusalem. So this is very typical of what the Old Testament prophets did. Furthermore, the words of Agabus reflect the prophetic formula. Thus says the Holy Spirit, that the word, "these things says the Lord," or "thus says," is used literally hundreds of times in the Old Testament to designate words of God. The prophets say, "Thus says the Lord." And Agabus uses the same formula. Luke knows the Old Testament very well. When he appeals to Agabus, he appeals to a formula that's well used, well known from the Old Testament. So the prophecy that Paul would face suffering in Jerusalem was accurate and Spirit-inspired. The conclusion the people drew from the prophecy that Paul should not travel to Jerusalem was mistaken and did not derive from the Spirit. And then this is the best argument for Grudem right here. Through the Spirit, they told him not to go. Paul clearly is saying, "The Spirit's telling me to go." I'm arguing the prophecy was right and the conclusion is wrong, and Luke merges them together in one verse. He merges together the prophecy and the mistake in one verse. Why does he do that? And this is a very difficult thing. But I would argue because Luke's not trying to teach them about prophecy here. They all know what prophecy is. So now I'm going to quote a New Testament commentator. I think this is a really helpful quote. Luke does not express himself clearly. Does that raise alarm bells? Luke does not express himself clearly. That's no problem. I'm arguing, I totally agree with that statement. Because it has to do with intention, right? Luke does not, this is C.K. Barrett, Luke does not express himself clearly. His words taken strictly would mean either that Paul was deliberately disobedient to the will of God or that the Spirit was mistaken in the guidance given. And Barrett says, and I totally agree with this, it is unthinkable that Luke intended either of these. It is unthinkable. I think that's great. I totally agree with that. Okay, I'm done with prophecy. You know, we can go to some questions. Now, you know, yeah, I am a little bit behind, aren't I? Because I'm supposed to be, we're supposed to have Q&A really quick here.
Well, so we're in session three. You're going to do prophecy and speaking in tongues and then questions on both. Is that a better way to do it? Keep pressing through?
Well.
Because you're going to do.
What I can do is the nature of the gift of tongues. And then open up for questions. And then I have some things to say. Yeah, I think I can put it in the last session. I keep saying that. I keep moving things.
Okay.
So I'll talk about what the gift of tongues is, because that will be the most controversial.
Okay.
And I'll say that now. Okay. So what is the gift of tongues? So two major views. The gift of tongues is speaking in human languages of some kind, right? Or the gift of tongues is speaking in a kind. People use the word ecstatic utterances. It's speaking in a way where there's no discernible linguistic code at all. Okay, does that make sense? So, human languages, ecstatic utterances. I'm going to argue that it's speaking in human languages, not speaking in ecstatic utterances. By the way, virtually everyone agrees that I know of who studied it, I add the words who studied it, that what most people call the gift of tongues today is certainly not a language. There's no code that can be discerned, right? What most people call speaking in tongues today, it's not. It's some kind of vocalization, but there's no language behind it that can be discerned by linguists, okay? So here we go. In Acts 2, the gift is in human languages because people from all over the world hear the apostles speaking in their own language. Acts 2:6. They say we hear each of us in his own native language, in our own tongues. So I think that's obvious. The gift is speaking in another language. In Acts 11:17, Peter says that Cornelius and his friends received the same gift as we did. So I think it's most natural to say if they received the same gift we did that they also spoke in other languages. And I think the same is true in Acts 19:6 when the Ephesians 12 speak in tongues. If there's no reason to think it's a different gift by the third time we see it. What about the tongues of angels in 1 Corinthians 13? That may indicate a non-human language or even ecstatic utterances. Yes, perhaps. That is certainly possible. But I would actually argue that the verse is rhetorical, like verse 2. If I speak in the tongue of men or even of angels, but do not have love, I'm a clanging cymbal and a noisy gong, right? The very next verse is also an example of rhetorical hyperbole. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, well, I already pointed this out, that's clearly hyperbole. So I think it's difficult to argue from verse 1, since Paul's engaging in rhetorical flourishes, I think it's hard to argue from verse 1 that the people were clearly speaking in a tongue of angels. Fourth and last argument, well, maybe there's two here. In Acts 2:11, those who speak in tongues proclaim the mighty works of God. But in 1 Corinthians 14:2, let's read that verse. This is where most people see the idea of ecstatic utterances. Because Paul says there, one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. Oh, they say, but in Acts they spoke to men, right? When they spoke in tongues? Now he says, one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him. Ah, but in Acts they did understand. But he utters mysteries in the Spirit. So they say, look, the gift is completely different in 1 Corinthians. Now, many people are persuaded by that, but I'm not persuaded because the situation's different. I think that accounts for it completely. In other words, of course they understood in Acts, because when they were speaking in the tongues, the people there were there who knew the tongues. So we can imagine a scenario in Acts where they're speaking in, let's just make up a language like Croatian or whatever, and there's no Croatians there. Then they're not speaking to men anymore, and they're uttering mysteries. The only reason it's not a mystery in Acts is because the people are there who know the language. But Paul's addressing a different situation in Corinth where people are speaking in a tongue and there's no one there who understands. That's the very issue that's accounting for these chapters. What are you doing speaking in tongues in the community when people don't understand? That's not helping anyone. So he's not making a universal statement about tongues. He's speaking of a situation where there's no interpreters there who understand. And I think when he says they're speaking not to men but to God, I think his point is only God understands. Only God understands what is being said. So I don't think that verse indicates anything about the gift of tongues being in ecstatic utterances. Finally, or maybe two more things. The word Christopher Forbes, who is charismatic himself, Christopher Forbes has written this book, and he argues that the word tongue, glossa, always refers to languages. That's what the word means. It means languages. That there's no evidence in Greek literature for the word tongue, for the word glossa, tongue, meaning that someone speaks in ecstatic utterances. It meant speaking in languages. That's just what the word means, Forbes argues, and I think Forbes is right. So I think the burden of proof, I would argue, just as I did with prophecy, the burden of proof is on those who want to argue, look, the gift of tongues is different in Acts than it is in 1 Corinthians. Just as I think the burden of proof is on those who want to say prophecy is different in the Old Testament from the New Testament. So at least what I'm arguing, I think, is a pretty simple view. The gift is fundamentally the same. So what about all the people who claim to speak in tongues today? Well, of course, first of all, the first thing I want to say is maybe I'm wrong, right? Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I've misread this. Maybe they really are speaking in tongues. I'm happy to say that. I'm not completely sure. I have good friends who claim to speak in tongues. You already know I doubt it. You know, but they're wonderful Christians, and maybe they're right, and maybe I'm wrong. What do I think is happening in their lives? Do I think it's demonic? I don't think it's demonic. I mean, could it in some cases be demonic? Maybe, but in the vast majority of cases, I don't think it's demonic. Now, I actually agree with J.I. Packer here. Some people think what I'm about to say is insulting. I don't think Packer was trying to be insulting, and neither am I. I'm just trying to explain what's going on from my perspective. So this is what Packer says, and I think it's right. Packer says what's happening is a form of psychological relaxation. He compares it to scat singing, right? Or singing in the shower. It's a way of relaxing and, you know, kind of babbling. And it's not necessarily of the flesh, it's not necessarily of the spirit, but I actually don't think it's prayer, and I don't think it's speaking in tongues. Okay, well, I'm done. For now. So there's probably no questions.
Okay. All right. Go ahead, James.
Absolutely. Speaking in tongues is a supernatural ability to speak a language you don't know. Yeah. Yeah. You're right. Right. Yeah.
Good, Peter?
So where does the interpretation, we have interpretation of prophecy, where does the interpretation of tongues come from in a congregation? I've always heard that in the Christian church, or in Bible studies, that someone has to be there to interpret what that person is
doing. Yeah.
From my perspective, babbling, but it, from my studies, it was language. That's what I've learned as a Christian. So someone has to be there to interpret for the congregation, or it doesn't edify the congregation.
Well, that... the gift of interpretation, since no one, if no one is there who knows the language, the gift of interpretation is the supernatural ability to decipher what was said in a language no one knows, in my view, that is given to people. Yeah, that's what it is.
So you think that's what was going on in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14?
Yes.
Supernatural, speaking in a language they don't know, with a supernatural... supernatural interpretation of that language.
Right.
In the congregation.
Right. And, you know, and some people say to me, well, wait, why would you even do that? I mean, what's the point then if it's... And I say, but it's the same problem if it's ecstatic utterances. Why do that? I mean, I don't know. God set it up that way, you know. So it's the same issue either way, if that made sense.
In Acts 2, there's the supernatural speaking in tongues, different language, so that the people from those different countries can understand. So the interpreter is actually from the country with that language.
Yes, but in that case, it's not the gift of interpretation because they already know the languages.
Okay.
Yeah, because the gift of interpretation is a supernatural gift, I take it.
Okay. Yeah. Good. Helpful. Mm. Luke?
Yes.
What did you hold was the way in which that prophecy would lift up the or encourage the congregation? So I think I'm missing something in that. If you have to test it and it's a revelation sort of future prophecy, and the only way to test that is if it comes true, then you can't rely on it until it's happened. And so then, what is the how does prophecy
Well, yeah, I mean, I'll say a couple things. That's a great question. First of all, most prophecy, as it's practiced in those circles, I've been in those circles, is, I mean, some of it's forthtelling, but a lot of it isn't. So a very typical prophecy might be, you know, the Lord shown me our congregation is really discouraged right now, and I just want you to know that the Lord is with us, and we're going to triumph over this, and we're going to get over this. I mean, I'm just, you know, making things up here, but we're gonna. Our congregation is going to get on the other side of this. There are very, very many prophecies are of that nature, of present encouragement. Now, so, I mean, I've heard people say, I heard a prophecy where a missionary couple was going to South Africa and a person said, you're going to go to South Africa, you're going to suffer a lot, it's going to be really dry, and then the Lord's going to bring incredible fruit. So that was a future prophecy. So that particular couple, it was really dry at the beginning, but then actually they ended up, for a number of reasons, coming back to the United States, so they never saw the fruit. I think Grudem would say, you know, They got the first part right and the last part not. You know?
They were encouraged.
Pardon?
They were encouraged.
They were encouraged.
It was a gift from that person to them. But
they were encouraged at the moment, yeah. But I would say that wasn't a prophecy at all. So and I just didn't have time to bring this in. Grudem and I, in a way, I'm fine with things like that being said if we call them impressions. You know, and at least Edwards believed in impressions. I think God could impress upon me to go talk to a person, maybe say something to a person. Impressions are by definition fallible, I would argue. But I don't like calling it prophecy. It's a matter of definition. I don't like calling it prophecy because I think prophecy is infallible and perfect. So, and people have asked me, well, do you see any examples of impressions in the Bible? I do. I do. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, I urged Apollos to come visit you. 1 Corinthians 16, 12. And when he tells Apollos that, Apollos says, no, I'm not going right now. And Paul doesn't say Apollos has sinned. He says, yeah, Apollos will come when he can. That's what he says. He can't come right now. I wanted him to come right now. He can't do it. So he'll come. Hopefully he'll make it later. But I take it Paul went to Apollos and said, Apollos, you really need to go to Corinth and really help them. And Apollos said, you know, Paul, just imagine saying this to the Apostle Paul, but Apollos apparently didn't. You know, I don't think so. Thanks a lot for that, but I think God's telling me to stay here. And Paul's like, okay. So, it was a fascinating passage.
So I think Acts 11 is helpful. So Acts 11:27. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. Professor Shiner was highlighting this. Verse 29 says, so the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So you just have the prophecy, and they acted immediately upon it. They didn't. But then you do have the false prophets issue, where, as it plays out, if that didn't happen, then it would be a false prophecy, not true,
right,
and they would be discouraged.
That's right. That's right. That is based on that. Yeah. So I think it ends up being a big problem for Grudem's view personally, but depends on your view, I guess, how you work that out. I don't have to worry about that. It's not my view. So.
Good. Go ahead, Indar.
Well, that's my next talk. Prophecy today, but we ought to consider there are many prophecies in the Old Testament that weren't recorded. I would still argue they're still infallible and perfect.
They haven't been
recorded and preserved for us. But we know from Deuteronomy 18 the way you discern whether a prophet is a true prophet or not is whether everything they prophesied came to pass. So I take it all, and Grudem agrees with this, that which the New Old Testament prophets prophesied was all true, even if it's not in the Bible. It didn't have to be in the Bible to be a prophecy. That there's nothing that says if somebody prophesies, it has to be written down and be in Scripture.
Well,
right, right, of course.
Okay, but we do believe that Scripture is concluded.
We believe Scripture is what?
It's concluded.
Yes.
Right.
Yes. Yeah. Yes, I agree. Scripture is concluded. Yes.
Heather?
No, I think what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 7, he's talking about the issue of marriage and divorce. And he's saying, Jesus himself said, don't divorce your spouses. I mean, that's a huge issue. We're not getting into all the details. But then Paul says, what about a Christian being married to a non-Christian? What should you do? And when Paul says Jesus, I'm saying this, not Jesus. I don't think he's saying, I'm not speaking authoritatively. I think Paul is speaking authoritatively, inerrantly, infallibly as an apostle, not of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, look, the historical Jesus didn't talk about this. So he's distinguishing between the words of the historical Jesus and his own apostolic insight. And he's saying, Jesus never talked about what should you do if you're married to an unbeliever. But now I, as an apostle, am giving you an authoritative, infallible word about this situation. So Jesus didn't talk about this, but I don't think he's saying, and now take or leave what I'm about to say. I think he's saying, this is my authoritative, infallible word. Don't divorce them. And then, well, unless they leave you, and then so forth and so on, right? Yeah.
Okay. Other questions? Right here. Then we'll go to George. Go ahead. Yep.
So this might be a little bit longer. I would like to read. There's an instance where Spurgeon had a shoemaker come in, and basically Spurgeon pointed out that he was a shoemaker.
Yeah, yeah. And yeah.
Had stolen a certain amount of money, I believe.
Right,
I
right. Yeah, yeah, yeah. The first thing I'd say is Spurgeon did not think he had the gift of prophecy. So I think Spurgeon actually would agree with me. It was an impression, and I have no problem with it. Yes, some impressions we have may be from God, and so I feel like I'm completely compatible with Spurgeon. Some impressions we have may be completely from God and used in a powerful way. Edwards talked about this a long time ago. Yes, God may impress remarkable things in people's lives, but Spurgeon was a very wise, experienced Christian, and so what I'm going to say next, he practiced. And Edwards said, do not live based on impressions. Do not rely upon them, because Edwards says, if you begin to rely on them, you'll become like the jack-o'-lantern, let me translate. Edwards says, if you begin to rely on impressions, you're going to get a little bit crazy. And I think that's what he means. You're going to start to lose the center of things. So I am not saying, and I think church history supports this, God can use these impressions in remarkable ways. And maybe some people more than others, probably Spurgeon. I mean, maybe that statement a dozen times, maybe he was being a little rhetorical. It's a little hard to say, right? But at least sometimes he can do such remarkable things.
Just one other follow-up question.
Yeah.
It just seems like in my mind that that's very similar to the passage in 1 Corinthians 14 where the secrets of my heart is exposed and Paul is linking that with the gift of prophecy.
Yeah, well, I think that there's a close relationship between impressions and prophecy. I would just argue they're still not quite the same thing. Yeah. I mean, when an impression is right, when it's exactly right, it's very much like a prophecy, isn't it? So,
George?
Yes, so I'm looking at Acts 19, you mentioned it earlier. This is a situation where apparently there's disciples of John, and they're being asked into what baptism to be baptized, sent to John's baptism, and so Paul lays hands on them. Spirit came on them, and they became speaking with tongues, glosses, and prophecy. The thing I'm trying to understand with this passage is, if tongues is a language that is a known language, but just not known to the particular hearers, these people apparently were Jews, or at least disciples of John. So what language was it that they didn't understand that we're talking about?
Well, we're not told. Clearly, they spoke in another language than their own. Well, I mean, Luke's not interested in telling us what it was. Yeah.
So they just spoke out and, you know, it was another language, but they didn't know what it was.
Yeah, right, right, yeah. I mean, I think especially in Acts, you know, we have the previous examples where they're clearly human languages, right, in the other two cases. So, yeah. What about from Acts 2?
Well, from Acts 2, yes. So I that.
But then in Acts 11, it seems like in Acts 10, to say that now it's a completely different understanding of the word, seems like the burden of proof is against that.
2 of 3? I'm not completely convinced on Acts 19.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I would just respond, Paul doesn't say, because it's found in many other places. What do you do in the New Testament? You don't put people to death. You know, 1 Corinthians 5, you exclude them from the congregation if they're false prophets. This is something that's talked about elsewhere. The false teaching must be rejected in the local congregation. So I don't think we should require of the text that he immediately says and then cast them out. I think that's just a clear presupposition of what happened in the New Testament community.
Yeah. Okay, Jeff Bartholomew, then Jeff Jacobson, and we'll go to Craig.
Just trying to understand the difference between a prophecy and a prophecy. Then it seems sort of nuanced. So you're saying a prophecy is a revelation from God. Are you hearing something? What is your view that a prophet or somebody that's prophesying is hearing God's voice, and the other is more of a feeling or just sort of?
Well, yeah, that's a great question. First of all, I don't know, because I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. But I do, have you heard this joke? But I do work for a nonprofit organization. So I don't know what it's like. I don't know. I don't think we're told enough of what the experience is like. But I would say the key is to say prophecy is perfect, however it's received. So if you say, okay, prophecies can have errors in them, New Testament prophecy can have error, there can be mistakes, then clearly it's probably not an oral voice from God. At least it's a little bit hard to discern how you would misunderstand that, right? If God's orally telling you what to do.
Happens in marriage all the time.
So, we'll leave that aside. So it's a little bit hard to say if you think the prophecy is infallible. How did they receive that? Perhaps in more than one way, a variety of ways. Yes, I do think an impression is a sense somebody has, a nudging, not clearly not a voice from God. Yeah, but prophecy is harder to be sure, I would say.
Interesting. Jeff actually works for a nonprofit organization.
No, does he? Okay.
Jeff Jacobson?
So Acts 21:4, just because I'm curious how you're saying that, a larger purpose than being incredibly clear. So how do you reconcile the conflict there?
Well, I already tried.
Contradiction.
Well, I would say Luke's purpose isn't to discuss. His purpose in that passage is not really to talk about what prophecy is. His purpose in that passage is to talk about what happened to Paul. And he's got limited papyrus space. You know, when in terms of the purpose of our documents, they often compress down events for various reasons. So my argument is the prophecy was right, the conclusion drawn from it was wrong. Luke doesn't parse that out because the people know that prophecy is infallible. It's not his intention to do so. But I mean, I'd give you another example of what I'm talking about, the nature of Scripture. So if you read the two stories of the centurion in Acts and Matthew, when you read the story in Luke, you realize that Jesus never talked to the centurion. In Matthew, he talks to the centurion directly. But I don't think there's any contradiction. If you read the Gospels, Matthew again and again compresses the stories down. That's just what he does. So in the story of Jairus' daughter, we find out in Mark she's still alive. Matthew starts right away with she's dead. So I would just argue, you know, sometimes authors compress stories down because they're not wanting to tell you all the details. Yeah.
Okay. Here, Craig, and then Brendan.
Yeah. Yes, I do think in Samaria they probably spoke in tongues because it says that Simon saw that the Spirit had been given. So I think that's most likely. I just didn't talk about it since it doesn't say that. Secondly, yes, I think at Pentecost it's a reversal of the Tower of Babel, where it's an anticipation of the new creation because it doesn't continue, right? That we all understand each other, but it's a reversal, so to speak, of the curse, the anticipation of the new creation when we all understand each other. Yeah, yeah.
Good. Brendan?
Yeah, could you just comment on fulfilled prophecy not being interpreted rigidly? Like I'm thinking of Agabus, you mentioned that fulfillment was not immediate. It was
Yeah, that's a great question. It's a huge question. I mean, I think we see examples where prophecies, the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. Pretty straightforward. But then I don't know if they thought differently, but their concept of fulfillment is larger. So Jesus will be called the Nazarene. Well, I mean, you can search the Old Testament in vain for any reference to that. But you know, you look at Isaiah 11:1, he'll be called a Nazir. He'll be called a root. And I actually think there's a connection to Nazareth and Nazir, and because it's insignificant. So they interpret that text maybe in a fuller, deeper, richer sense than one might anticipate when we first read Isaiah 11. So I think there's a lot of examples of that where maybe at first glance it seems strange to us, but I think it actually fits with what the Old Testament is doing if we pause and look into it. But that was I said that really fast, and there's, you know, if we could linger and kind of look at Isaiah 11 and Matthew 2, and yeah.
Can I make a quick comment on that, on Agabus prophecy? Would it be that its conclusion scripture in his hand.
Yeah, I mean, I'm just saying when Paul reports that he uses the word, I was handed over by the Jews.
No, I understand. No, I am in total agreement with that part of it, but I'm saying that, you know, Humphrey was saying that the Agabus conclusion was wrong. I don't think his conclusion was wrong. He was sharing his hand. You received a prophecy that, you know, things are not going to go well for Paul. You know, he's going to be bound, put in prison, whatever. It's all bound up in that. It's all bound up in that statement, and that he was sharing in his heart. You know, he has the prophecy that it's going to be bad for Paul in Jerusalem. But you know, my heart is that you don't go. But of course, Paul, you know, also has the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit overrules. Well, not, you know, again, tells Paul what he has to do, and we know Paul, you know, obeyed the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not that Agabus made a mistake, it's that he was just sharing his heart. I don't want you to go. And like you said, you know, above.
Yeah. I don't think it's clear that Agabus said don't go. So at least the text doesn't say that Agabus said that. He might have, but we're not told that.
Right.
It's the people who said don't go.
Right.
Yeah.
Can you comment? You made earlier an errancy question, right? Little reading of the Bible would therefore cause inerrancy problems. You want to just elaborate on that?
What did I say?
You're talking about a literal reading of the Bible
could
cause inerrancy questions.
That's why I gave the example of the centurion.
Right.
Right? We've got to recognize that in the centurion story, that's exactly the story I was thinking of, or Jairus' daughter is dead in one account and not quite yet dead in the other one, we got to recognize that often they compress accounts down. They're not, you know, they're writing these stories quickly. I think accurately, they're accurate summaries, but we can't, they're not writing a computer printout of what happened step by step. And sometimes we come to those accounts and we expect more from them than they are intending to offer us. I don't think it's wrong. Just some they summarize things. So here's an example I always say to the students. Day of Pentecost. How many of us believe that Peter's sermon was 30 seconds? Read it. It's a 30-second sermon. It's over. Is that an exact transcript of what was said? Obviously not, right? It was an accurate summary of what Luke said, of the main themes. But maybe Peter preached for 2 hours. I don't know. But is it wrong? It's not wrong. But it's not, you know, I mean, it'd be the whole book of Acts if he put maybe the whole sermon. So we just have to recognize, yes, this is what God wants us to have. It's inerrant. It's true. But we ought not to think, you know, Peter and Cornelius, the sermon is like 10 seconds. Obviously, it was much longer. That's all I'm saying.
Okay.
Yeah.